on the screen these solas, as we talked about earlier. Sola doesn't mean solar, like the sun, okay? It means alone. It's Latin. And these names or these terms have come up showing us what has taken place or what has come out of the Reformation, this Protestant Reformation, Protestant being the root word protest, what was being protested to the Catholic Church that was the majority of everything back then during the day, was that this whole idea of the protesting of Scripture alone, in other words, they were protesting the idea of tradition and the Pope having, not having an interpretation, but having an interpretation that's equal to the Scriptures. So they were saying Scripture alone is the final authority. They also would say also this whole idea of faith alone. It doesn't require works. It doesn't require indulgences. It doesn't require all these things that men want to put forth before God and say, hey, look at these things I've done, and so accept me on that basis. The Roman Catholic Church was definitely working off of the opposite of this. So they were protesting against that type of teaching. So you got to understand, while we say, you know, faith alone and grace alone, and we understand what these mean, you got to understand the backdrop was a protest against something that was not faith alone, okay? The protest was against a backdrop that was not grace alone. There were things that God didn't save people just on the basis of grace. There were basis of other things that God saved people on the basis of. They would protest against that. This whole idea of Christ alone, only Christ saves. They had the idea, the Catholic Church on the background, that the priest was also a mediator, and Mary was a mediator. All these other things that were in between us and God that you had to kind of affix yourself toward and affix yourself to, in order to have God listen to you. And then, of course, to the glory of God alone. In this one, the whole idea is that it's not going to be shared among men. Now, I got to tell you, these five solas, you won't find them as five solas in any of the writings back during the Reformation. It's not because they didn't believe in them. It's just that they weren't collected together as five as we know them. In fact, I don't think they came into existence as five like this until the beginning of the 20th century. Around 1915 or something, someone said. But they were in writings by themselves and mixed with two or three of them together, as you would read. And so they based, this is why people say, the five solas of the Reformation. This is what started the whole thing, Scripture alone, and these things were brought out about, this is what Scripture alone is saying about this. These other things that are alone, it means these are alone is what gets a man right with God. The first one, we'll kind of just look at them real quickly so that you can understand kind of where they come from. This one, Sola Scriptura, and three passages here we'll look at. The first one in 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you remember this one, about the whole idea of when Timothy is being told by Paul how he learned salvation, because he says in here, leads to salvation. What leads to salvation? Well, wisdom leads to salvation. Well, what kind of wisdom? Well, things that you learned and became convinced of, knowing from whom you learned them. He learned them from people. Who? Lois and Eunice, his mom and grandmother. That's who he learned them from. But what did he learn? He learned about faith in Christ Jesus. Well, where in the world is that going to be found? Book of Mormon? No. In the Apocrypha? No. All Scripture. See, it goes back to Scripture again. Sola Scriptura. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable. Two things here. He talks about Scripture. It's inspired and it's profitable. If it's inspired, inspired means it's God-breathed. It doesn't mean that it's inspirational. It lifts my spirits. That's not what he means by inspired. He means it's God-breathed. It comes from the very mouth of God. And if it comes from the very mouth of God, you can book it. It's going to have authority, all the authority of God behind it. And men are going to recognize it. That's where we get the idea of the canonization of Scripture. Which books are in the canon, which books are not in the canon. There was the, what is this book inspired from God? See, that was the key. And so when they could say this book, it was God-breathed, then it's going to assume inerrancy. But it's also going to assume the profitability for teaching. That means you're going to be able to learn it. That means you're going to be able to interpret it. Teaching, see, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. So when we say sola scriptura, we're not saying there's no other authorities in the world. We're saying Scripture is the final authority. You make an appeal to Scripture, there's no other appeal behind Scripture because there's no other appeal behind God. Make sense? Now, the second passage here, if you'll notice in 2 Peter 1, what is this saying? So we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. But know this first of all, verse 20, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Why does he say that in verse 20? What's the point of making that statement here about no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation? What does that mean? That means that I can't interpret prophecy? It has no interpretation? Does it mean that? When he says that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. It comes from God. When he says that this whole idea of prophecy of Scripture, obviously a prophecy from Scripture is going to be interpreted. It's not like it's some, you know, coded language, some Da Vinci Code movie or something. It has an interpretation, but it doesn't originate from the person. It doesn't originate from the Pope. It doesn't originate from the council. It doesn't originate from you. It doesn't originate from me. It originates from God. That's why he brings in the second thing and says, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. Its origination is not human. Its origination is divine. Men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So when a man says something, okay, and he says his prophecy, he's been moved by God. He spoke, moved by the Spirit, spoke from God. It wasn't initiated by him, okay? So you got to understand what he's trying to say here in 2 Peter. It doesn't mean it has no interpretation. It means that it has no origination of its interpretation from men. It comes from God. So God's word originates from God, and the interpretation has to center in God. God is the center of that interpretation. That's why when we go and we talk about the principles of what's called hermeneutics, interpreting Scripture, we didn't invent the principles. They're common everyday language because this was written so that the wise may be, that the simple can become wise. It has to be written historically and it has to be written grammatically. Why? Why is that the hermeneutical guideline? Because we can't even communicate without that. It's like saying, why do we have to say all Scripture is based on logic? Because you can't communicate without logic. The most basic terms of logic is that A equals A. A does not equal not A. I mean, it's basic stuff. I can't say this and it's opposite at the same time and make sense. And Scripture works off of those things. And so he brings this out. Now, the last passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, where Paul is talking about this wisdom that we have that's above and it's not ours, he says, for to us God revealed them through the Spirit. What did he reveal through the Spirit? He revealed these things in the Spirit, as he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, these things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard. God revealed them. Wow, really? That's what he says in verse 10? Mm-hmm. Because you read the passage before that, he's quoting in Isaiah 64 and 65. Things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which has not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. Who's the us? It's the people who God communicated the Scriptures through. That's the us. Now, it's easy to say us as the church or us as Christians and things like that, but that's not the context here. Context, he's talking about transmission here. How men receive from God his word. Now he says in verse 11, for who among men know the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man, which is in him? That makes sense. No one, you don't know my thoughts. I know my thoughts. Even so, the thoughts of God, no one knows except the Spirit of God. Got it. The Spirit of God knows the thoughts of God. That makes sense. He's making that argument here. And it's the Spirit of God who knows the thoughts of God who's going to communicate it to men. Now, how does he do that? Verse 12. Now, we have received, not the spirit of the world, that's not the spirit we've gotten, he says, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things freely given to us by God. Okay. Things freely given to us by God. Well, how is that taught? Verse 13. Which things we also speak. See, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those words, basically, taught by the Spirit, combining the Spirit's thoughts with the Spirit's own words. So in other words, when we communicate to you and we're teaching you theology and we use that word justification, let me tell you something. That's not just a word we invented. That's a word we were taught by the Spirit, by divine inspiration. So this whole idea of apostolic transmission of truth from God is right here, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. So you see a lot of this built in when Paul says, this wisdom that we have, he says, I'm nothing to look at. And I can come to you preaching, like he says in the first part of chapter 2, with fear and trembling. But I got to tell you, the wisdom that we present to you, I got to tell you how it came to us. And let me tell you, it has come straight from God to us, communicated by God to us. These are his thoughts. These are his words. We're not inventing these things up. We're not taking it and saying, well, I kind of have an idea what God's trying to say. No, I'm not having an idea what God's trying to say. This is what God's saying. So you can say, thus saith the Lord. So this whole idea, kind of going back to sola scriptura, is that we have a sure word. Here it is. It was put together by the agency of men. Now notice I didn't say put together by men. Because if you say that, you'd think, well, men must have the authority. No, men had the responsibility to recognize those things. It's kind of like how you recognize an elder. You recognize it. You don't authorize the elder. You don't confer authority on it. He's already there by God. You recognize things. The church is a recognizing body. A council can be a recognizing body of truth and things of this sort. When the confessions were put together, they're trying to recognize truths and put those things together. But it's a recognition. They also recognize things that were wrong. You had councils that recognized in a wrong way. So that's what Luther would say, and we could say too, no, these things erred. I think Luther was one, he didn't like the Epistle of James. He thought it shouldn't be in the canon. Call it the Epistle of Straw. Guess what? He didn't get his way. He didn't boil down to Luther, does it, in his opinion. Luther would be the first to agree with you and say, yeah, you're right. It doesn't boil down to me. James stayed in. Luther's dead and gone, and you still got the book of James in your Bible. That's how it works. You can have an opinion. So not only can popes err and councils err, Luther can err. And he did. We understand that. And so as we approach the scriptures, kind of like as Frank prayed for our time, you know, praying for me, I'm not the final word. Far from it. I'm not even the final word of interpreting it. But we submit ourselves to the scripture and say, Lord, help us here. We're subject to error. We're subject to misinterpretation, misapplication, taking things and running too far with it, or not far enough of where it needs to go. But sola scriptura, especially back then, as we saw in our devotion time, was designed to do what? To show us that whole idea that if we don't have a sure word, an authoritative word, wherever else we're going to try to proceed from, it's going to be your opinion, my opinion, and we're just going to have a bunch of opinions. And we're going to be lost on a sea of opinions instead of having a sure word of God that regenerates and causes us to be born again, according to 1 Peter chapter 1. David.
Yes, another great verse on this is 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
Yeah.
Referring to the word of God, you accepted it, not as the word of men.
Right.
It
came as the word of men, but it wasn't authorized in just the word of men. Good point. It's a great verse on that. So many other passages. You've got some in Proverbs that talk about how the word of God has been tested 7 times as refined silver, and it's always going to be true. And, you know, Jeremiah, I think 23, where he talks about it's like a hammer that shatters the rock. I mean, and like Luther said, you know, you have a schoolboy with a Bible verse, I'll take on your counsel any day of the week. A Bible verse interpreted in its context, and you're right. You can take that thing and you can ride that horse all the way to eternity and nobody's going to stop you. It's like a horseman versus an infantry. The horseman's going to win every time. That horse is big. It's going to run. It's not going to stop for anybody. And it's the same thing with Scripture. The second sola I'm putting up here, I'm putting them in my order, is sola Christus. Now, basically what it's saying here is that only Christ and Christ alone. This is the passages I brought out in John 14:6, where he says, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. But through me. Not but through the church. Not through us. Not through you and me. It's through me and me alone. In fact, Acts emphasizes the exclusivity of Jesus by saying, and there is salvation in no one else. He's making the exclusive statement. No one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Other passages that come from this, Romans 8:1-3, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Not Christ Jesus in Moses, Christ Jesus in you. It's exclusive to Christ. Remember, we're going through the book of Galatians. He says in Galatians 2:21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness was through the law, then Christ died for no purpose. It's all him or the law. See, here's this all or nothing. Christ alone. If you hold to this circumcision, you're severed from Christ. I mean, you got to understand when they talked about Christ alone. And you're not going to get a lot of pushback from most Christians when it comes to that type of doctrine, Christ alone. But where you will get pushback is when in your own head when it leads into, it bleeds into these other areas like all of grace, all of, you know, nothing but grace, nothing but faith. And then all of a sudden you find yourself wanting to compete in the realm of grace and faith, then you're competing with Christ. You have to roll it up that only Christ saves. If I'm in heaven, if you're in heaven, it's going to be because of a man, Jesus Christ, has got me there. Nobody else. Angel didn't get me there. Mom and dad didn't get me there. Nobody else got me there except Jesus Christ. Jesus alone gets us to heaven. So that when we pray unto the Lord to save us, we're asking that he would give us his Son, who alone saves us. Alone his righteousness. Think about this. I'm going to stand before a holy God on Judgment Day. And it's going to be sola Christus, or I don't stand. I'm going to be robed in only his righteousness, and all the eternal blowtorches can blow on me, and nothing's going to singe me. I won't even smell like smoke. Because he'll stand the test. Why? Only Christ. Only his righteousness. Only his propitiation and taking away the sin that caused the wrath of God in the first place. Make sense? Another one. Sola, what's called gratia. And gratia is the word for grace. So it's only by grace. Now, we're also going to have one called sola fide, which is going to be next. And you have these two perspectives, only by faith and only by grace. So you have the divine aspect and you have the human aspect, okay? You don't want to confuse them or whatever. But when he says only by grace, when you say that a man is saved, of course, Christ is the man who saves him, right? But he saves a man only by grace. Grace. Now, what does that mean? Now, here's the passages we've got here, Romans 3 and Romans 11, Romans 2. Some of the basics that are brought out here in this idea here is that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All. None. There's none righteous, none zero. All have fallen short. So, and are justified, notice in italics, by his grace as a gift. It's not by his grace because he likes you, or because he, you know, you merited something or you did something. It's as a gift. He brings up the point. This is scripture. As a gift. And of course, that gift is through the redemption that's in Christ, sola Christus, see, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation, big word, means turns away my wrath. His blood, not yours, his, to be received by faith. So, sola fide. I mean, you got all these things in here, you see. This was to show God's righteousness because in his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Grace as a gift. You see the same thing in Romans 11 where he says, so too at the present time, there's a remnant, chosen by grace, not chosen because of some other reason. It's not in you or whatever. He's not looking at you. You don't remember, there's none. All have sinned and fall short. So you have nothing that God wants. You have nothing to offer to God that's going to say, well, you know, this person's got this over that, and so I'm going to give this to this person because they have something. No, it doesn't work that way. Chosen by grace. And notice, but if it is by grace, notice the exclusion. It's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, say you gut grace. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. If there's any kind of works, any kind of the human aspect of it. So when God saves, this is the whole argument in Romans chapter 9. When God saves, he saves a man strictly in his freedom to save. He saves him strictly on the basis of him being kind and generous and merciful and compassionate to that person. He chooses to do that. And there's no single strings attached to God to do that. Now, that's important. That's what Romans 9 is all the hullabaloo about. Everyone gets all, you know, flummoxed about Romans 9. It's basically saying there is not a single string attached to God when he shows grace. Now, that's a scary thing, because in that sense, you can't finagle God, you can't buy him off, bribe him, da-da-da. It's all God when he gives grace. And let me tell you, when he gives the grace, he gives it, and he doesn't give it stingily. He gives it lavishes, as it says in the book of Ephesians. But it's his, and it's strictly his. Let me tell you something, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, and you've had a sin struggle and a sin issue, and you need God's grace to overcome it, There's going to be part of your discipline process where you're going to not get it. You're not going to get that grace. You're going to feel it. And you know what you're really feeling? You're not feeling like, well, geez, I need to double up my efforts and all that. You can think that. But what you're really feeling is that God's telling you, this is my grace, ain't it? And if I don't get it, you don't get saved. You don't get sanctified. If I don't get it, you're nothing but under the power of the demoniacs. and of the demons in the world. And you learn that lesson fast, Lord, unless you give the grace to overcome, unless you give the grace to cease this appetite, increase this, that, this. It doesn't mean I'm not responsible. I'm totally responsible for my actions. I'm ashamed of them. There's none righteous, none good. I'm falling short of the glory of God, left and right. And the first thing that comes on the radar screen, it's my grace to give. And you ain't got it, do you? You're right, Lord. Don't ever assume it's yours to manipulate. Or you can do this and finagle or this. You can't do that. And you realize at that point, with your hat in your hand in a welfare line, Lord, unless you give, I'll have no food. I'll have no grace. I'll have no ability to overcome. I mean, you just don't learn that when you get saved. You learn that in sanctification. See, that's what humbles us. We're broken down. Lord. And then when he does save, it's like, wow, he drove up in the Ferrari and gave us the keys kind of thing. And it's like, we're overwhelmed. I mean, we're trying to get from point A to point B, and we're getting picked up in the 747, and we're flying. And it's like, we're still, I mean, it's either none, and it's his to give, and you recognize that, and you're humbled. Or when he gives you over an abundance, you put your hand over your mouth, and you're saying, I'm not worthy. This is, I mean, I was expecting, you know, throw me a go-kart. I'll drive to New Orleans in a go-kart. No, we're not going in a go-kart. We're going 747. You're sitting in first class, and it's like. But see, once again, when we talk about all of grace, like it says in Ephesians chapter 2 here in this passage, he says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses. Now, God's the one rich in mercy. He's got this great love. We're sitting out here dead in the cemetery.
Yes.
Unbelievable. Made us alive. See, that's what happens when you're dead. He doesn't say we were wounded and he patched us up. We were dead and you got to be made alive. There's regeneration together with Christ. Sola Christus, see. By grace you have been saved. All of this is called grace. You have been saved. Raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places. That's that 747 stuff. See? In Christ, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See, what moves him to be kind like that, to give us grace like that, to see riches like that? To get seated like that. What moves him? Him. That's the whole point of sola gratia. It's him. You're not moving him. That's the whole point. See, we always want to think there's something like, yeah, I must have done something good kind of thing. That's the Catholic thinking. That's the religious thinking. That's not biblical. And so as he says these things, he comes toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved. Our passage that we memorize here. Through faith, there's the medium, but here's the starting point. Grace, you have been saved. This is what grace does. Grace terminates on salvation. It uses faith, but it terminates on salvation. That is not of your own doing. It's the gift of God. Gift of God. Not as a result of works, getting God to like you so that no one may boast. See, that's what he's shutting down. You see, when God does it on his own, and there's nothing there that you did, this, that, or whatever, and you realize, yeah, I don't know, He just saved me. He just gave me. He was kind, and he did it. And I believed he did it. And all of a sudden, you see that there's no boasting here. So his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them, isn't going to have boasting. Because boasting fights against grace. We'll boast in him, but there's no boasting in me. There's no boasting in works. That's the whole point about sola gratia. Okay? Now the next one. Here's another one, 1 Corinthians 15, by the grace of God I am what I am. Sola fide, he says in Romans 4:4-5. Now to the one who works, his wages are not counted as a gift, but as his due. And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness. Now there's you gotta understand something here. The faith that's counted as righteousness isn't the ground of our righteousness. The ground of our righteousness is the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. He's going to say this in four of the places in the New Testament. But faith is being used, because notice, as the means, believes in him, that he justifies the ungodly. I'm ungodly. I can't get godly enough to get justified. So I'm going to believe that he justifies me as I am. I'm ungodly. See? That believing like that is counted as righteousness. Boom. So think about two things you got to believe. You got to believe something about yourself, but then I have to believe something about him. I got to believe he actually does that. He'll actually drop the gavel, the judge's gavel, in my favor, in my present state. Because as his word says, he will do that for those who come to him and believe that he does that. See, we know that a person is not justified by works of the law. See, works of the law, trying to say, hey, I'm not ungodly. No, you're ungodly. But through faith in Christ Jesus, so that we also have believed in Christ Jesus, this faithfulness of Christ. See, believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ. Same thing in Romans chapter 5, verse 1. What does he say there? He says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The passage we just read from the one on grace in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, and we have been saved through faith. So this whole idea that faith from the human side, God has done it by faith so that no man can point to anything he's done. Faith can only receive. Faith is the only thing that a man does toward God that receives the grace of God, and it's not a virtue. I'm talking about faithfulness. Faithfulness is a virtue. But in faith, it's just holding out your hand to receive something. There's no virtue in that. That's called faith. But it's meant to be no virtue. Because if it was a virtue, you'd put trust in it. You start putting your faith in your faith. See, when you do that and you try to make it a virtue, it doesn't work. It's like, here, hold out your hand. You put some $1 million in it. I mean, your hand held out had nothing to do with that $1 million. It just, here, hold out your hand. And that's what it was. But there's no virtue in a hand being held out. You understand? He didn't say, polish up your halo. I'm going to hand you, give you this and that. No. So faith is only a receptacle aspect. I receive what he is giving, the grace aspect. So that's what makes it so perfect from God. The only thing we can do is receive it. I can't earn it. I can't merit it. I can't even receive it properly. That's why it's like a mustard seed. You believe in Jesus Christ, you'll not be disappointed, it says in Romans chapter 10. You believe he'll be gracious to you, he'll give you his righteousness, he'll give you his righteousness. Now you start questioning how you hold out your hand, you got your sights on the wrong thing. He says, look at the serpent and live, right? He didn't say look at the pole that the serpent's on and live. He says, look at the serpent and live. The pole just holds it up. You look at the serpent, you live. How hard is it to look at a serpent? Yeah, I'm looking at that serpent. I got snake bites. I'm ungodly. He justifies the ungodly. I need to be justified. I need to be godly. And I'm full of ungodliness. You look and you live. That looking is sola fide. That's it. You just look. You live. That's how it is. That's simple. That's why a child can be saved. See? And then the last one is sola de gloria, which is all to the glory of God. We've got a few passages here, Ephesians 1, 4 through 6 and 11 through 12, where he talks about, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved. He says something very similar in 11 through 12. At the very end, he talks about what? To the praise of his glory. Romans 11, from him, through him, to him are all things. To him be glory forever. This illustration in Isaiah 2, where he talks about these the proud, lofty cedars of Lebanon. He says, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan. God, he's describing men as these trees that go real high, and they're higher than all the other bushes. And you can kind of see them being prideful, all the other bushes saying, look at me, I'm bigger than you, I'm taller than you. And he uses that as an example. He says, against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful craft, see? And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be laid low. And, here's the key, the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. So the whole idea of salvation, the whole idea of these five solas, is to get us here to this whole idea, as it says in Romans chapter 11, for from him, there's the origin, through him, that's the means, to him, that's the destination, are all things. Notice the next word, to him be the glory forever and ever. And as it says in Isaiah, alone. So on that great day when all the accounts are settled, when every person receives their inheritance, all the mouths are shut, the glory of God, when the dust settles, will be the only thing that's before men to see. To him will be the glory alone. And no man's going to be able to say, you know, but I did this or I did that. You didn't do anything. If you've received anything from God, you received it from God. And at the end of the day, your mouth is going to say, just like it says in Philippians 2, every knee's going to bow, every tongue's going to confess to the end, to the glory of God. And they're going to say, what? To him be the glory forever and ever. Five solas. Reformation Sunday, 500 years ago. Wow. Like a drop in a bucket, right? To the Lord. One day is at 1,000 years. Half a day it's been gone. According to the calendar of God, right? Half a day, 500 years. But boy, what a half a day that was. It brought us into the picture, and look where we're at. And look what we've learned. And look what has progressed since all of that time. Those five things have always been around. But boy, did they get some clarity because of that. And sometimes God lets error and things run amok so that when the truth comes out, boy, does it shine on a, because of a black background, that diamond really sparkles. When that jeweler knows how to put that diamond out there, he wants that thing to sparkle, put that thing on a black background. Put some heresy out there. You get that truth sparkling all of a sudden. I mean, think about what Galatians we've been studying. Boy, you really see the truth of the gospel in the book of Galatians. But it took that black background, the Judaizers, to make that possible. And that's what happens. You got many, many deceivers who deceive and continue to deceive. Father of lies that's out there murdering people constantly with false doctrine. But boy, does it make the gospel shine. And when you not only shine, when you receive it, it's everything. It's like, man, does it deliver from darkness? It's like it says in Genesis, when God said light, there was light. Because remember, the darkness is swallowing up everything. That light cuts right through and you can see it. On a dark, dark night, you hold up a candle. Every eye is on the candle. But it takes the darkness to get every eye on the candle, right? But if everything was the middle of the noonday sun in July and you lit a candle, nobody would see the candle because there's so much light going all around, you see. And that's not how it is with God. God's going to put it in there and put those contrasts there so you really see that God at the end of the day is the only one left standing. I remember when, I forgot who the king was, Louis to somebody, and they had that saying that he was great, and they had some sort of thing about some epithet that, you know, Louis somebody was great and had a candle lit and everything, and the minister came down at his funeral and went to the candle and put it out and said, only God is great. In other words, we're not going to talk about the greatness of God and the greatness of Louis here. Ain't going to work. He has to take one out and says, only God is great. I don't think there's any coincidence in Isaiah 6 when it says, Isaiah says, I saw the Lord high and lifted up. He starts off first with saying, in the year King Uzziah dies. We're not going to have King Uzziah on the scene and talk about the Lord on the scene. King Uzziah is dead. He's not on the scene. God clears the table. And he'll clear the table in your life. That's how he saves people. He first clears the table. You've got to be destitute of everything. And then, in his grace, he gives you everything. But until he clears that table, you're going to be left to your own devices. And you're going to be trying to compete with God and things of this sort. And it's never going to work. Let's pray. Let's ask the Lord to help us here. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for these truths from your word. We thank you for the great work you've done in church history and bringing us even as part of that collected body of saints, those who enrolled in heaven, it says in Hebrews 12, and those who are still here on earth to do and further your will and your kingdom. We thank you for that. We thank you, Father, we're of one mind with them and that you have saved us all on the basis of sola Christus, that you have given us only what we need, your grace, and you have provided only what we can respond with, which is faith. And we thank you for that, Father, because when these things are true, and we know they are, only you will be glorified. We haven't saved ourselves. We can't even feed ourselves. We can't even breathe on our own. Can't even make ourselves stay alive. You do all things, and you do all things well, and you do them for your glory and the glory of Jesus Christ, which we bow before and praise you and thank you for this time. For it's in Christ's great name we pray. Amen. Amen. Why don't you stand real quick? In Genesis chapter 2, when man is put in the garden, he's given the ability to eat, and he's given the ability to eat from all kinds of trees. It's interesting, God didn't say in the garden, now look, I got all these trees I don't want you eating from. The only tree I want you to eat from is this one tree. It's just the opposite. All these trees you can eat from, but this one here I want you to stay away. He gets into the book of Exodus. And when God is making this covenant through Moses, the Mosaic covenant with the people, what happens? Moses is up there on the mountain, and then the elders come, and what happens? What does God do with the elders and Moses on the mountain? You remember what he does? He eats with them. Imagine that, eating. God likes eating with his people. And when we participate in these elements with the Lord's Supper, we're eating. God's basically saying something. When Jesus, you know, breaks the bread and gives the wine and tells them at the Passover, what's he saying at the Passover? Because Passover, once again, it's a meal they're doing inside their house. And God's passing over them the judgment that he's given to the Egyptians. But they're eating. It's amazing how God centers a lot of stuff that he does in his salvation around eating. Ezekiel had to take the book and he had to internalize it. He had to eat it so that he could preach it. And this eating mechanism. And it's interesting that, you know, when, of course, we read this passage all the time, but in 1 Corinthians 11, when Paul is writing to the Corinthians and how they should eat and should not eat, you may be seated. I'll give you a little circulation in your legs. When Jesus breaks the bread, he says, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. Here's this whole idea of eating again and coming around with Jesus and doing what? Just like in the garden, eating from the trees, just like the elders, you know, on the mountain eating, just like the Passover when they were delivered. All of this has to do with eating. When you were in covenant with God, God feeds his people. I don't think it's, y'all may pass them out. I don't think it's any coincidence that in the new heavens and new earth, he talks about, he says, I won't be eating and drinking, but it'll be righteousness and all this. He's not saying because God's not eating, doesn't like eating and drinking. He's saying it's not carnal eating and drinking. But when fellowship is determined, it's always pictured how? Eating and drinking. And so we eat, and so we drink. We have a meal afterwards. We eat and drink. We put our knees up to one another. And we look at each other and we eat together. A sign of not just camaraderie, but peace. That's God's sign of peace. We eat together. God eats with his people. He doesn't eat with his enemies. He eats with his friends. He eats with his family. He eats with you. He eats with me. Anybody have a word they'd like to share during our time of contemplation and thinking of how the Lord loves us and has given us of Christ? Not the grace doesn't come from this. It's a remembrance. The grace is in the remembering. The grace isn't in the elements. It's in the remembering. God gives you the ability. Remember me. Remember me, Christ says. So while we eat, we're also remembering, you know, he bled and he gave his body to the judgment of sin on my behalf. I remember that. And I'm thankful for that. And I'm thankful with my brothers and sisters for that. That I don't have any animosity with them with that. That's what this is about.
I want to say it
done. You know what this also teaches me? I can't remember what I've done. There's a negative. I don't remember me. It's not about me. It's not about what I got to do. It's not about that. It's about, I have to remember what he's done, because I haven't done anything. I'm not called to remember me. I'm called to forget me, to forget all about me. I'm not part of that equation. He is. So let's partake. But let's sing to God be the glory. I'll always stand. We'll part with